snapshot and gives you some dates to keep in mind there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, I'm going to start out by reading verses 9 through 12. That's going to be our text today. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 through 12, picking up where we left off last week. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave towards you believers, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Let's pray. Awesome Father, I pray that we would walk as children. Children who walk in a manner that is worthy of you, of our Father. Father, I'm so grateful to be called one of your children. I'm so grateful for the family of the Lord. And I'm so grateful for the examples of those who have gone on before us that we can then emulate, Lord God, that we can be like the Apostle Paul, that we can be like our spiritual brethren at the church in Thessalonica. Lord, people that we don't know, but who have left an example for us to be able to follow. Father, I'm thankful for the encouragement of your word, and I pray that you would bless this sermon time, that your church might be encouraged, that they might be edified. Father, that they might be equipped so that we can do the job that you have for us to do. I ask all these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I want to start out this afternoon with a quote. It's a quote from a preacher friend of mine. Here it is. I haven't known very many dumb preachers, but I've known a lot of lazy ones. I haven't known very many dumb preachers, but I've known a lot of lazy ones. Labor and hardship. What we see from Paul and Paul's companions is true labor, true hardship that they are willing to put in on account of the Thessalonians. We read earlier, we studied last week about how in verse 8, having thus a fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives because you had become very dear to us. See, they had imparted the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they were concerned with their spiritual needs and their spiritual well-being. And what Paul was going to do for the church at Thessalonica is that Paul was going to provide an example because that's what they needed. We see that these are people who are living undisciplined lives. Their habits, they weren't very good. One of the things that we see is that they turn to God from idols, right? And so we've talked before in this congregation about how the more pagan that a culture is, the harder that it is for them to really get the type of winning habits in Christ that they're going to need to overcome. And so these are people that have been turned from idols to the Lord. And so what Paul's going to do for these people is he's going to say, this is how it's done. It's interesting. People clearly learn differently. We see that some people are visual learners. Some people, you know, they can read it and learn it. Other people, there's different ways that people learn. But one of the things that's clear is that something is easier to duplicate or to replicate if you've seen it done before. I do not have a particularly strong imagination. I would say that that's one of my weaknesses, or one of the ways my brain works, I'll put it that way. When I dream very practical things. I dream scenarios that could happen in real life. Those dreams are dreams that everyday occurrences that's what happens in my dreams. Now, my wife, when she dreams, they're like sci-fi, fantasy, fiction novel all rolled up into one, right? And like she can always remember it. And I'm like, how do you need to write this down? I think I don't know if this is true or not, but I've heard that like Stephen King got inspiration for a lot of his books based upon dreams that he had. I've told Brenna, you need to write down your dreams because these things are crazy. I dream very practically. I had this conversation with this person that I know about this thing. Like, that's the way they go, okay? But it demonstrates a little bit when I can see how something is done, much more successful at being able to duplicate that thing. I think a lot of us are that way. When I can see it, I can do it. If you're just describing it to me, might struggle a little bit, right? And so what we see is that Paul and Silas, they're willing to give an example. They're willing to show how it's supposed to work and how it's supposed to be done for the benefit of the church at Thessalonica. See, it was their right to take monetary compensation from the church at Thessalonica. That was within their right. But what they knew that they need, that the church needed, was an example of hard work with their own hands. Knew that they needed an example of hardship and labor, and that that is what it was going to take for them to understand, okay, this is how I get from my undisciplined habits to what the Lord is looking for from me. And they're willing to give up that right and to exercise liberty there to show them, hey, this is how you guys can have a great ethic, can have a great work ethic, because the Thessalonians needed their example. And that was their focus. There in verse 9, he's reminding them about the labor and the hardship so as not to be a burden to any one of you. What we see then is that Paul and Silas, what they were really concerned about was the needs of the Thessalonians, not their own individual desires and wants. See, each one of us are acutely aware of our own desires and wants. You don't have to think very hard about what you desire and want. You don't have to spend a lot of mental energy on that. You know. But what does take a lot of mental energy is to think about what does the other party in this situation actually need. And that's what Paul and Silas were focused in on, is what's going to help them take that next step to move forward. And so it's a challenge for us to consider what is important in the long term. Paul and his companions were not using their liberty to serve themselves, but specifically to serve the Thessalonians. How can I help? See, they're demonstrating love. It's one thing to talk about love. It's a whole nother thing to provide what is needed to demonstrate love. See, one of the things that can happen is that support can be very superficial, right? But to provide what somebody really needs to be successful, that's going to take some labor and hardship, which is what Paul and Silas were willing to do. And so we notice that they're providing labor and hardship in addition to proclaiming the Word of God. Well, Paul makes it really clear that proclaiming the Word of God is labor. It is hardship. But he was willing to do both physical labor and spiritual labor so that they might be edified. And he's encouraging them to do the same thing because he recognizes where they were coming from and where they needed to get to. He had the vision of where they needed to get to. They didn't know. Probably many of them who had poor work ethics thought that they were doing great. It's kind of interesting. I got the opportunity to work with a number of kids when I was doing the gas station car wash thing. I got to work with a lot of kids who that was their first job. And it's interesting different kids coming from different backgrounds what they think hard work looks like. What they think is hard work, and then what is actually hard work, they're pretty far away from each other. I would assume that in Thessalonica, probably we have a lot of that going on. These guys are proud of themselves for, you know, getting out of bed at 10:30, right? They're like, hey, we made it before noon. And Paul's like, hey, you know, the working day is done. You know, we're getting close to halfway through, right? He's fighting it through. And so he's providing this example of what it's actually going to take to have the type of spiritual discipline to win. And one of the overall principles that he's laying out here is that hard work kills naivete. See, it's easy to be naive if you don't really know what a day of hard work actually looks like. You know, you don't really have a very good, you don't have a very good concept of money if you haven't ever had to work hard, right? And so what Paul is providing for them is this example of labor and hardship because he doesn't want them to be naive. Because if these are a bunch of naive Christians in the church in Thessalonica, they are ripe to be picked off by the evil one, by the false teaching and the false doctrine that is coming in. So again, he has a vision of long-term what they really need and then the short-term steps to help get them there. And that was going to take sacrifice on his part. So Paul was willing to show his own personal work ethic and lifestyle backed up by his speech. He was doing that for their good out of a sense of love of the Lord, love of the brethren, and selflessness. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2. Let's start in verse 1. I'm going to focus particularly in verses 3, 4, and 5. If there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was in Christ Jesus. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Perfect example, Paul and Silas doing things from selflessness. They're doing what the Thessalonians really need to be able to win. And the encouragement here in the book of Philippians is do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, to have humility of mind and to regard one another as more important than yourselves. I really appreciated Jeremy's meditation this afternoon. Hopefully, I feel a little embarrassed that I'm going to talk about a Greek word real quick. but there's, you can look it up, G2233 for that word regard. And I'm going to mispronounce it here. It's hagiomai. Basically, what it means is to consider, to deem, to account, to think, to regard. What's going to be best for all parties? Are we thinking about it? Are we stopping and thinking? Considering, deeming, accounting? Or are we only looking out for our own personal interests? Hopefully this example will be relatable. You guys have heard me talk about my lovely dog before. This dog, 20-pound schnoodle, okay, he's getting up there. I don't know. I did not put the money down for the designer breed. I got him for free. Just let the record show. This is being recorded, okay? But You know, if you think about it, as Americans, we kind of have really selfish relationships with our dogs. See, this 20-pound lap dog is good for nothing. Really, I mean, he's good for nothing. He is specifically bred to be selfish. He's cold, right? So we interpret that as some sort of loyalty because they want to be on our laps and around us. But they're bred to really be selfish, bred to be docile. He's a great family dog because he's a docile breed. He's bred not to shed. He's bred to be good with kids, recommended for families. He's bred to be able to get pulled on, poked, ridden without retribution. He's usually too dumb to even get away when Ember's like, you know, good doggy, and nailing him. You know, but if we think about this in a little bit of a different context, if we think about in a vacuum what is best for the dog, see, if this dog had to somehow survive in the wild, the dog would die. The dog would die in a matter of less than a week for sure, and probably less than 48 hours. That dog is given food. That dog is let out. I put these stupid antibiotic drops. I'm mad about these drops. It is ridiculous. But he's like 10 years old and Ember's attached. So I want to give him a 25-cent shot. He would die. He would die without what I give to that dog. But if I think about it, I really have a really completely selfish relationship with the dog. If we think about what's best for the dog, as in the dog being able to survive in the wild, what I have is a really selfish relationship with my dog because I get the things that I want out of it. Is it good for my dog in the wild to be docile? Is it good for him to be anti-shed? Is it good for him to specifically be small and 20 pounds? Like, none of these things in the wild would be good for my dog. It's simply because of the fact that there's this agreement that people take care of these stupid animals, that these dogs are bred to be this way. And so, but if we think about it from our perspective, we think, well, I give my dog nice things. I buy its food, I buy its treats, I buy its dumb antibiotics. Like, I do these things. I can feel good about it. I take it to the vet, I give it its heartworm medicine. I can feel good about it. But what's really best for the dog? That dog is literally scared of mice. It's scared of mice. We had a problem where somebody had left a hole and we couldn't locate it for the longest time. So about 2 years ago, these mice kept getting in. I was really frustrated because, like, but we had had some work done and the hole didn't get patched. And so that's how these mice were getting in. Well, the mice would get in, the dog would hear it and run away. You are really, really useless. Well, what we see is that the relationships that sometimes we have, we can feel really good about it. We can feel like nice people. But are we really regarding one another as more important than ourselves? Or is there a hint of selfishness that might be going on? Is there about what we can really get out of it? Because after all, I enjoy having him on my lap. Are we thinking about the ramifications of the example that we're setting? See, the dog is fine as long as it's in a safe, contained environment. But Paul realizes that when he leaves Thessalonica, they're no longer going to be in a safe, contained environment. So what they need is the training for when he goes away. See, that's what he's preparing them for. That's what he's getting them ready for. And that's why the system, well, let's go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. See, Paul is doing this out of a sense of joy. He diagnoses the problem. He knows exactly what they're going to need. He understands that where they're starting is a place from being undisciplined, busybodies, so on and so forth. And he diagnoses that and says, okay, I'm not going to be here forever. What do they need to be able to continue on without me? What type of things do they need to learn so that when the environment is punctured, that they'll be able to stand, to overcome, to have the tools that they need to really win? See, because persecution was coming in, right? We see that they were actually able to participate in similar persecution that Paul was able to persecute in, and they were inspired by Paul to be able to win in those situations. So that's why for us, the system of faith is really joyous, because it's not about, taking the example of Paul, it's not about what he had to do. It's about what he wanted to do to be able to help them win. It was about pleasing Jesus. See, Paul was willing to make the choice to serve the Thessalonians, not because that was the most convenient thing for him to do, but because it was best for that period of time and in that circumstance. He truly had regard for the interests of others. He believed that his willingness to serve in that way would pay dividends. And it didn't stay that way forever for Paul. But he knew what the time needed. We have situations in our lives where we should ask ourselves, what does this individual time need? And how am I able to faithfully serve the Lord, looking out for the needs of others? They proclaimed the gospel. I want to focus on a different part of this, the second half of that verse. We proclaim to you the gospel of God. I just want to make the short point that they proclaimed the gospel, they didn't proclaim themselves. It wasn't about self-promotion. It wasn't about, the collection of his letters that you could get for a limited time only for $19.95. That's not what he was doing. What he was doing is he's proclaiming the gospel, helping these people to take one step forward. It wasn't about self-promotion. It was about the promotion of the gospel, about what was best for others. Using the example that we talked about last week, that's exactly the opposite of somebody like Max Licato, right? Max Licato, he's looking for self-promotion. It's about the next thing. And we know that ultimately he was interested in self-promotion because of his compromise. But for us to realize that self-promotion can take many forms, and it's really important that on an individual level that we're about gospel promotion. We're about the promotion of the good news. It's not about personality. It's not about places. It's about Jesus. And it's about the message of Jesus. See, we're challenged later on in this book, the principle of living a life that is worthy of the gospel, living a life in a manner worthy of the gospel. It's really about the good news of Jesus Christ. It's not about the cult of personality for any person. And Paul was really aware of that. You know, he condemned the Corinthians, the guys that were saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. See, he's like, look, it's about the gospel. And for us today, it's about the gospel. It's not about self-promotion. One final point, too. We proclaim to you the gospel of God. he was really interested in the gospel getting heard and the gospel getting received. And we see that he's willing to speak the gospel in a lot of different places and a lot of different scenarios. Let me be clear about what I'm getting at. There are some people who are really interested in telling you about the gospel, but they really don't care what you hear, because it's pretty self-justifying. I told them the right thing. I told them the truth. Well, if we tell somebody the truth, but we're not concerned about what they're actually hearing, what good did that communication actually do? Maybe it made me feel better, but what good did it do that soul? And so if we're thinking about regarding one another as more important than ourselves, then it's like, what was actually received? What did the hearer actually do? Now, you can't control what anybody else hears, right? I understand that. But we do have a personal responsibility to work hard that we communicate in such a way so as the receiver wants to listen. You start out a program where, let's put it this way. If I would start out my sermon by insulting all of you, you're going to be a lot less likely to listen to me, right? If I said something about, I came out here and I said something about Lima, right? You're going to be like, what's his problem, man? Like, what a bad guy, you know? But the thing about that is that that's my responsibility, right? Even though I can't control what any of you guys hear, right? What I can control is the way that I communicate with you. So it's not just about all of us saying the right things at the top of our lungs, but how do we intelligently get the hooks in somebody so that they're really looking to hear the next thing that you have to say? So one of the things about Bible studies that's kind of smart to do is leave them on a cliffhanger. Leave them asking a question. Leave them wanting to know, and hey, look, we'll get to that next week. They're going to be thinking about it for the whole week, right? And so that communication is incumbent upon us as those who regard one another as more important than ourselves to not alienate our own audience. Verse 10. Take a look at verse 10 there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. He tells them that there is witnesses and so is God, how they behave towards you believers, devoutly, uprightly, blamelessly. He says, hey, look, recall our lifestyle. Once again, the opposite of love isn't really hate. The opposite of love is selfishness and ambivalence. And so what he says is we lived in such a way so that we were devout, upright, blameless. And so that can challenge us today. What about the difficult situations that we go through? What about the trials? Do we handle those trials with joy? Do we handle those tests with joy like Paul did, even though he was having to work like crazy among the Thessalonians? Or do we kind of complain and whine? What happens? What happens when we go through those difficult situations? One of the things that's been a challenge for me is, or the way that I think about things is, what video do I play when the challenges take place? What video do I play in my mind? How do I see myself? So for instance, I'll give you an example of personal. I should have thought of a different example that didn't involve me, but sorry. Okay, so personal example, when I was rough in basketball, okay, one of the things that I would do is I would put on the reffing video. What I had done is I had seen certain refs that I wanted to emulate, that I was inspired by, and I would put that video on in my mind. And when I put that video on in my mind, what I would do is I would try to emulate the way that they would handle a certain situation, because I respected their work. I respected the way that they handled and managed games, and so I would put that video on in my mind. Otherwise, all of my experience would have to be earned. You know, earned experience is valuable. And sometimes the only experience that is really going to stick is earned experience. But if you can avoid some of those mistakes by using somebody else's earned experience, it's worth it. It's valuable. And so the video that I played in my mind is those of the people who had inspired me, those who I wanted to be like. Well, in each situation in our lives, when we go through trials, whose video do you play? What suit do you put on? Even in the scriptures, I think that an easy example to use is, do we put on our Barnabas suit or do we put on our Paul suit? Whose example are we taking on? Because you can see that Paul had a perspective that was different than Barnabas's, right? Particularly in taking on John Mark in that situation where he had abandoned them. Whose suit are you putting on? So we have to have that ready in advance so when the trials and troubles come, we're not just like, what do I do now, guys? What are you putting on for the good of others? Verse 11, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, let's pick up 12 as well, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Overall, what we see from the tone in the book of Thessalonians is that this is a congregation that's doing well, but they're needing some direction, they're needing some coaching, they're needing some admonition. And really, from Paul, there was some parenting that needed to be done. And Paul is willing to take this on because he's interested in what kind of kids they turned out to be. You know, clearly, from my situation and stage in life, I am a long way from being a parenting expert. Now, I'm pretty good with teenagers because of the experience that I've had, okay? But I'm a long way away from being a parenting expert. But I think that I can bring out a truth here that most people can agree with. I think that it's probably a truth to say that parenting is not always full of blissful, peaceful, joyous experiences that have a chorus of angels singing in the background. Can we all agree with that? That's not exactly what parenting consists of. And you know what? That's not what it looked like for Paul in Thessalonica either. It wasn't always full of blissful, peaceful, joyous experiences that felt like a bunch of angels singing in the background. It was work. It was work. Well, true, real discipleship takes work. But we're concerned about our children. We discipline our children because we love our children. We train our children because we love our children. We admonish our children because we love our children. That's why Paul has given them the exhortation that they needed, the encouragement that they needed, the imploring that they needed, because he wanted his children to make it. So he's going to tell them, look, invest in the process day by day. See the example that we left for you and see that since you have that example, now you have a video to play. That when the trials and the tribulations come, you know whose suit to put on. And so follow our example. Be like us. Imitate us as we imitate Christ. And then as you grow and you mature, you're also going to have the opportunity to be the one who's going to be imitated. So walk in a manner that is worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. What kind of a manner is that? It's walking by faith, one day at a time. And we see the ultimate example of Jesus. We see those that have gone before us who have handled it in a mature way, and that inspires us to then show that to others. Let's walk in a manner that is worthy of our Lord.